We're going to be in Mark chapter 13 yet today. Both last week we talked a lot about end times. Eschatology is the name that you would put on that if you wanted to put one of the fancy terms on it. We're actually going to continue in that vein today, and you'll see why Mark included that and how I divided that up in putting that together. And then next Sunday, we're going to be spending time with the reactions to those truths. So today we're going to finish putting some of those truths of eschatology out there for us to take a good look at. So turn over to Mark chapter 13. I want to walk us through where we have been and some background before we read those verses. So let's do that. In Mark chapter 13, we are in the middle of Jesus' last week before he goes to the cross, or the week that he does go to the cross. And he has been teaching in the temple during this week. We started the week with the triumphal entry, and now we're midweek, and Jesus has actually left the temple and left Jerusalem, the city of the crucifixion's coming Friday, but he went out of the temple, went out the east gate, and crossed over to the Mount of Olives. If we went back and looked at verses 3 and 4 of Mark 13, it says, "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And so we've been talking about the answer to these questions. Well, to give a little more context to the question, he had told them as they were exiting the temple, and somebody, one of his apostles or disciples, had said, "Oh, look at these marvelous buildings." And they were marvelous. We talked about the fact that Herod's temple, much of it was gold covered. And it was a magnificent building, one of the wonders of the world. Took decades to be built, and was only built a few years when AD 70 came and it was torn down. So at this point, it's not even a finished project completely. But Jesus tells them, well, the day's coming when not one rock, one of these stones will be left on another. And so he mentioned this destruction. And then when they get over to the Mount of Olives, then Peter, James, and John take him away privately and say, "Tell us when these things are going to occur, and what will be the signs of complete fulfillment?" Now, there are two parts to this question. If we look at it again, tell us when will these things be? So that's, when is it going to happen? And these things, then we could wonder what they meant by these things. Certainly they meant at least the destruction. And then, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Well, if we really want to understand the question, it's probably worthwhile to go over and look at when it's brought up in Matthew. Come on, eyes focus on where we're at. Matthew, I guess I didn't write the reference down, but in Matthew it says, "What will be the sign of the end of the times?" Fulfillment, end of the times. So there's really two pieces here. Tell us about the destruction. When's that going to occur? And what signs would we expect when the end of the times is upon us, or here, or has happened? And we can't take out of the fact, and we've made maybe too much of this at times, but they were expecting some sort of a messianic kingdom. Some weeks ago we went through all those verses in the Old Testament where it made it clear that Messiah was coming, and there would be a messianic kingdom where the Messiah is ruling on the throne of David eternally. So Jesus is here. You know, how is this going to work out? What's going on? You're talking about destruction here. Talk to us about how these things are going to come to be. It's got to be some part of their thoughts there. In verses 5 through 13, then, Jesus gives them the beginning of an answer. He says, well, it's going to be an intervening time. It's clear by some of the things that he describes there in verses 5 through 13 that this isn't going to be a day or a week or a month. He said, this is what it's going to be. There will be religious deceivers come. Believers will be persecuted. There's going to be strife and betrayals. You're going to have children betraying you over. You're going to be in front of leaders. You're going to have these issues come up. By leaders, we mean courts and so on. You're going to have to live through these difficult issues and times. So it becomes pretty evident by that part of the answer to their question that this isn't going to be just a minute or two. This is going to be some time involved, but he's not real specific at this part of his answer about what that looks like. And then last week, we talked about verses 14 through 17, where we see that, that's actually 2 weeks ago. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. I guess it's part of what we covered last week, but we covered more than that. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So he gives them the sign that says, this is the beginning, and he calls it, he names it, the time of tribulation. This is when it's going to begin. We talked about that abomination of desolation, and that if we looked at Revelation, we would see that when the Antichrist comes, one of the chief of religious deceivers, he's going to put his own throne in the temple. And when that occurs, then you know that the tribulation is beginning at that point, or has begun, one of the two. And so we see all of those things. We talked about those events. We went through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, and kind of all of those things that become a part of that tribulation. And when we look at Jesus' own words, he says, if it wasn't be for the time being shortened, no humanity would survive. And we know that in this millennial kingdom that he's going to establish, there are going to be believers that come out of that era and people to be part of that kingdom. And so some are protected and the time is shortened so that it is going to be some survivors. And interestingly enough, his comments in the earlier part when he says, you know, you're going to have all these difficult moments coming, you're going to be betrayed, you're going to be in front of kings. He talks about being a witness and a testimony. But once we get into the time that the tribulation starts, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, run. Head for the hills. Escape. Do what you can to get away. And of course, are we talking to us? No, because the church will almost certainly be gone by then. But we're talking to the people that become believers during this time of tribulation. I know we could spend weeks and months on that, right? I mean, there's a lot in there. But the answer is, for those people who are alive at that time, run. Don't even go down to your house and get your coat. Just run. And he gives some very clear words about all that. So that's the answer to the, you know, when is this stuff going to happen? And it's abomination of desolation and some description about events. Now we're going to read another part to that same questions that they asked in Jesus' answer. Let's read Matthew 13, 24 through 27.
Matthew and
Mark. I'm sorry. Okay. Let's do it in Mark. Mark 13, 24 to 27.
But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree.
Nope, we're going to stop at 27. Isn't that what I said? Anyway, so here's a very brief additional piece of the answer. Now, Jesus is going to give us some teaching that we're going to cover next week about what to do with some of that information and what he says to his apostles about that. But we start here in verse 24, but in those days. Okay, so what days are we talking about? Well, we spent some time last week talking about the tribulation has really 2 3.5 year periods in it. We can get a lot of this information from the book of Daniel. It's the last week that's left. Daniel talks about a time of 70 weeks. He talks about the 69 weeks. And the 69th week, if you put the calendar together, is the week Jesus came in and the triumphal entry occurred. All of that lines up perfectly with the calendar. But in Daniel, you can see that the 70th week is held out. It's at a different time. And so that week, it's a week of years or 7 years. And we can see from other scriptures, as well as what Daniel has to say, it's this 7 year period with 2 3.5 year periods in it. About in the middle, somewhere around the middle, you get to this change when you get into the bowls and things start really happening quickly. The trumpets occur in that middle period, and then over the last 3.5 years, you get the bowls, and it's a very difficult time. And Jesus says, after these days, or after those days. So meaning, the tribulation has basically occurred, and it's really a transition point if you look at the scriptures, because what we're talking about is actually in that last bowl. So that last bowl is going to occur, and then these things, then we're into that time that Jesus is going to describe in verse 24. So in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling. So great catastrophe on the earth and in space and in everything that goes along with all of that. And the powers in heaven are shaken. And then he talks about seeing the Son of Man. So I want to spend some time this morning going back to an understanding that these should not be unexpected things to be hearing from Jesus. Now, maybe with this question it might be unexpected, but these are not new things that Jesus is telling people about for the very first time. Let's start out in take a quick look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 through 13. Daniel's back in there after Psalms, Proverbs, and some of the other prophets. We don't get too far past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. If it helps any in my Bible, it should be on page 1223. I doubt that's going to do much good for you, unless you've got a MacArthur Study Bible and New American Standard. It's at the very end of the book of Daniel. Daniel has had all these visions about the end times. They made him sick. I mean, just literally strung him out. It was disturbing to the point of disrupting him physically. And there were things in there that the revealing angel, probably likely could have been Christ himself at times, said, "Now don't write all this." But when we get to the end of the book, this is what Daniel records for us out of that revelation. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Somebody would like to read that. Mike, you got it?
Yeah.
Daniel 12, 8 through 13.
8 through 13, okay. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves to make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days."
Okay, so we get this description about the end of days and the timing. And I'm going back to the phrase Jesus says, after these things. Well, interestingly enough, Daniel has said 70 weeks over and over. And then we get into that last week, and that last week of years would be 1,260 days. But that's not what Daniel says. Daniel says, from what he was told, all the wicked are going to do these things and so on, but from the time the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And without explanation, Daniel also goes ahead and says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains the 1,335 days. So what's that all about? Well, frankly, we know very little. What we do know is there will be a period of time after the abomination of desolation starts and all of these things occur in this last week, there's going to be an extended period of time where some more things are going to happen. And Jesus in here is describing the beginning of that extra time and what those things will be, at least one event seen in those. And so you could say, well, you got either 30 days or 75 extra days in there. So how quick is it going to happen? Well, we don't know. And as a matter of fact, we can't know. We won't know when that day is that Jesus is going to return, but that's what we're talking about. But good estimations would be then somewhere in that 30 to 75 days, there's going to be some things happen. Go over to Matthew chapter 24. There, we'll really do Matthew this time. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. This is the parallel passage where Jesus is talking to them about what's happening and what's going to happen. And he gives a little, and Matthew records it just a little bit different in the details. Matthew 24, 29. If you've got that, we'll welcome you reading it.
And immediately after the tribulations of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken.
Okay, so the words that Jesus used in Matthew has that immediately in there. We have to be a little careful with that. It could just mean very soon. What does immediate mean? In the millennia, is within 30 days pretty immediate? Yeah, that's pretty soon. And so that's what we see happening. So this is the timing of it. The tribulation occurs. There's some great events surrounding the tribulation. And at the end, and then we see Jesus returning. And so we're headed for, because we know that, we saw it in verse 26. I'm in Mark 13 now. Mark in 26, he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So we're going to get there. But what Jesus is talking about in verse 25 is really setting the stage, if you will. It's the backdrop for his return. And what's that backdrop look like? Well, what Jesus calls out, and these are not outside of the Old Testament, we're headed there, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in the heaven will be shaken. We're used to earthquakes, right? Not used to them, but we know what they are. They happen on earth. We're not shocked like this is some unknown event when one occurs. Now, we might be shocked if it happens to us. We had one happen recently, and there was a lot of death and destruction in, what I want to say, Puerto Rico. Did I get it right?
Yeah.
There can be pretty devastating, but this is describing something that would be like an earthquake at the whole cosmos level. The sun goes dark. Oh, that's kind of a interesting thing to give some thought to. And of course, the moon reflects the light of the sun, so it goes away. And so there is a backdrop set for the coming of Christ and his return at the end of the tribulation. I want to look at a number of verses from the Old Testament and a little bit from the New. I want to start with Joel chapter 2. Joel is just a few prophets back from Daniel. Might even be the next one. No, Hosea is next. And then Amos. So anyway, Joel's a few prophets back. And, maybe I got that wrong too.
Hosea, Joel.
Joel, yeah, it's a short one. It's right after Daniel. I just skipped over. I turned too many pages. Joel chapter 2. Give you a minute to find that. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11. And Joel 2, just some context on Joel 2. Joel 2 is a description of a very tribulatory time that occurs related to Israel, but also you can clearly see from the words of this thing that it points toward the Great Tribulation as well. So we're in the middle of an Old Testament passage that describes the events of the end times that might come. And so let's read Joel 2, 10 and 11.
The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
So, not a new kind of description. Joel is describing the very same kinds of things. The sun goes dark. The stars quit shining. Those kinds of things come to an end. Isaiah 34:4. And Isaiah is one who also gives a lot of description about end times and future events. And we're also going to be borrowing from some of Isaiah's discussion of the great day of the Lord. So Isaiah 34:4.
All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine and shriveled figs from the fig tree.
Okay. Sounds pretty much like what we heard Jesus say, isn't it? So these aren't new things that Jesus is bringing out. Go over to Daniel chapter 7. We read in chapter 12 earlier, but this is earlier in his vision. And we're going to read verses 13 and 14. Of Daniel 7.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
So we've kind of moved a little bit past the sun and the moon and the stars going out, and now we're talking about over in Mark. In verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Here, Daniel is describing in his vision what he saw about the coming of the Son of Man. He says, I kept looking in the night vision. So this is his vision he's having. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. So Christ's coming is associated with clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and then coming with glory in Mark 13. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. An everlasting dominion will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we begin to see some of the coming of the Lord, the second coming kinds of comments. Go over to Isaiah chapter 13. I know, we're moving around. Isaiah 13, 6 through 16.
This is all you, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destroyer from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be weakened, and all men's hearts shall melt. and they shall be afraid. Anguish and sorrow shall take them, and they shall have pain as a woman that travaileth. Everyone shall be amazed at his neighbor, and their faces shall be like flames of fire. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the hand waste, to lay the land waste. And he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the planets thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall cause her light to shine. And I will visit the wickedness upon the world, and their iniquity upon the wicked. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will cast down the pride of tyrants. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man above the wedge of gold of Ophir. Therefore I will shake heaven, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as a chased doe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. Every man shall turn to his own people, and flee each one to his own land. Every one that is found shall be stricken through, and whosoever joineth himself shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be broken in pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished.
Okay, Isaiah's picture of that great tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man. Not a pretty picture, is it? I mean, when you think about, you know, God and his provision for the earth and all this, it's kind of like, wow, this is really extreme stuff. And Isaiah describes all that. It's interesting to me in verses 7. After the destruction comes, therefore their hands will fall limp, every man's heart will melt, they'll be terrified, pain and anguish. They will have pain like a woman in labor. Look at one another with astonishment because their faces are aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And he describes all these just extreme events that surround the coming of Christ. And it is setting the stage for that moment in history when Christ makes his triumphant return. Go a few chapters over in Isaiah to chapter 24. Let's read 19 through 13.
What did you say, 24?
Yeah, and then I said 19 through 13, but I meant 19 through 23. Isaiah 24, 19 through 23.
The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abased and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders.
So Isaiah gives us a little bit more of a picture here of just what happens in this great cataclysmic time. I can't say it. But the earth is broken apart, split through, shaken violently, reels to and fro, and its transgression is heavy, and it's never going to rise again. So the Lord does this punishment, but at the end, his glory is so bright it puts the sun to shame, and he rules on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory is seen by all. So what a backdrop for Jesus' second coming that is set up there. And we could look at some more. Joel 2 and 3, we read a little bit out of Joel already. We're not going to go over there. Ezekiel 38 also describes similar kinds of things. So I want to do one parallel passage in Luke, in the New Testament. Go over to Luke 21. read verses 25 through 28. This is Jesus' response to the same questions as recorded by Luke. Luke 21, 25 through 28.
And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth the stress of nations and perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Yeah, I want to spend just a few minutes with those words because, you know, we're painting a picture, and it might be a little tough if you're joining us today not having been through some of the other discussion, make it sound like, oh, this is what we all have to live through, and that's just not the case. If we go back and look at eschatology, the way that things will play out, certainly by the time you get to the midpoint of tribulation, and very probably even before the beginning of the tribulation, the church is taken out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean there will be no believers in the world, because what happens is during this time of tribulation, there is a lot of evangelism going on. When the Jews recognize that Jesus was really the Messiah, you have a significant number of Jews that are about a third of the Jews. Become believers and begin to be great testifiers of Christ. And so people begin to believe. Not everybody, but many will come to Christ. You also have the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem during the end times. They are seen by everyone in the world at the same time. And of course, when this was written, how could that occur? Today we know that even with our own technology that we feeble men have put together, we could make that happen. And these men are murdered, they lie dead in the streets, and then they are resurrected, and they are a great testimony for Christ. There's also, in part of the events of the tribulation time, an angel flying in the heavens giving testimony to Christ. And so many believe. Many stubbornly will not believe. But so you have these great cataclysmic events occurring, and here are people becoming believers in Christ. And by Jesus' own words, if the time hadn't been cut short, nobody would survive. But in reality, a number of people survive, and that becomes a basis for Jesus' kingdom. That's who he comes back and rules at the end of this time period. And as Jesus is giving the words that Luke, as Luke records it, he said, so when the heavens will be shaken, in verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your hands, heads, because your redemption draws near. Here's the moment of redemption that will occur. Now, leading up to that, we lose the sun and the moon and the stars, and everything shakes and nothing's right. And you can just imagine how difficult of a time that's going to be for the people that have to live through it. We read previously, last week, how the place that they ran to was the caves. That seemed to be the best place. Can you imagine trying to find caves in total darkness? I mean, things are not going to be working right. But that's the kind of situation they're in. And then here comes Christ in the middle of this great destruction, great darkness, great anxiety. And for the believers then, now is the time to say, my redemption is here. So remember the questions that Jesus is responding to. The first one is, so when is this going to happen? When are these events going to occur? And he talks to them about the abomination of desolation as the beginning sign. And then, and what will be the sign of the completion? When will these things be fulfilled? And the sign is Jesus. The sign is Christ himself coming in the clouds. When you see Christ coming in the clouds, now you know things are being completed. So there, the bookends are the beginning is the abomination of desolation. It really will not be relieved. It will continue to escalate and get worse until we see Jesus coming in the great clouds with his great glory. So, interestingly enough, I'm borrowing this from reading John MacArthur, but so don't worry about putting a lot of energy into saving the planet. It's not going to be saved. It's going to come to pieces and go apart. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not an advertisement to say, well, go ahead and pollute and don't take care of things, because we can certainly make places on this world very uninhabitable if we don't take care of it. His comment was, saving the planet has nothing to do with you or with Al Gore, so whatever that's worth. It's not mankind's ability to determine how these events are going to go. It is up to God himself. And remember in Daniel chapter 7, he's coming in the clouds, and we see that in Mark, we see that in Luke. Turn over to Psalm 104, verse 3. Interesting comment about God and his relationship to the clouds. Psalm 104, verse 3. It's describing the majesty of the Lord here, and this is one of the statements in the middle of all that.
Which layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, and maketh the clouds his chariot, and walketh upon the wings of the wind.
Yeah, he makes the clouds his chariot. Clouds are associated often in the Old Testament with God himself and his workings, and this is a description of that. We also see it referenced in Isaiah 19:1. Let's turn over there, back another book or two, Isaiah 19:1. This is about his destruction that he's bringing to the Egyptians. There's a lot of destruction mentioned in Isaiah of the nations that have oppressed Israel, and this is concerning them. But you got that one?
An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them.
Kind of similar words, but a different event, and with but with similar kinds of language. So what we see here is the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, coming to establish his kingdom. This is going to be completed, fulfilled with the coming of Christ. That's when this whole thing comes to a conclusion. And I just want to spend a little bit of time with the book of Revelation and their description of these events. Go over to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll see what some of the events are that occur in this end time as described there. And this is a longer passage. We're going to start with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, if that's more than you want to read. But if you're willing to start, that's fine. You stop, somebody else can pick it up. Revelation 19, 11 through the end of the chapter. Do you have that, Alan?
Yeah. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he saw, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
And if we keep reading, then we see Jesus binding Satan, casting him into heaven, and then we see his millennial kingdom established. When we read words like this, I mean, let's take a minute and look at what's in there. This is John saying, and I saw heaven opened. Doesn't that sound like the stars being rolled up like a scroll? And out of heaven on a white horse, he who sat is called faithful and true, and righteousness and judges and wages war. And we get this picture of Christ that is extreme. His eyes are aflame, and on his head are many diadems, meaning crowns. He's got power. He's coming as King of Kings. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So there's no point in trying to figure out what that is. Nobody knows now or then except Jesus. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. It's interesting here to me that the name being the Word of God sounds like John 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God is central to history as seen in the Scriptures, as seen in the Kingdom of God. And it talks about all this battle that's about to occur, where the angel calls to the birds, come, you know, there's going to be bodies everywhere. I mean, it's a little eerie when you're in a movie, or I've been traveling on some lakes and rivers where you're going down and here's all these birds circling, and you know, you kind of know the story from the movies, you know, it's waiting on somebody over there, must be in trouble, or some animal's about to die or whatever, because they're anticipating this feast they're going to have afterwards. Well, this isn't just talking about the turkey buzzard, so to speak. It's talking about all the birds of the air call in. And if you go back and look at that verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This description of the end times is just a bloody, catastrophic mess, isn't it? It would be easy for us to stop and look at this and say, you know, the message of Christ is a message of hope. This just doesn't sound like hope. But when we look at it, it just doesn't take any amount of time at all to recognize that this is the end of what man has sown. Scriptures say, sow a wind, reap a whirlwind. This is the whirlwind that mankind reaps because of his stubborn unwillingness to let God be God and subject himself to God and to embrace Christ as Lord and have the evil that's in his heart dealt with. And so man stands as a people, as created beings, we stand guilty before the Creator. And praise be to God that many of us are called out of that and given life, given eternal life. And even if we think about the people that will go through this tribulation and believe out of this tribulation, they're still blessed because they will miss the eternal lake of fire. And many will lose their lives through this time period. We're not stopping and taking the time to go through the book of Revelation, but one of the vivid pictures in the book of Revelation is all the people who are under the altar who were martyred for their belief in Christ. And they're crying out, when is our blood going to be avenged? And this is a picture of that great avenging. This is a picture of the wrath of God poured out on mankind in a small way for man's disobedience, man's sinfulness, man's evil, and man's stubborn rejection of God as Lord of his life. And so these things will occur, and it's going to be a very, I don't know the right word, horrific time to live through. But it is out of this horrific time then that judgment occurs. The millennial kingdom is established. The new Jerusalem is birthed. And we then, Jesus' own words are fulfilled. If I go away, I will come back and call you unto myself. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. It is out of these events that are the backdrop, this great evil, to the glory of Christ, when the amazing, beyond comprehension time, for me anyway, comes when we see all these things fulfilled. And with the fulfillment of this destruction and judgment also comes the fulfillment of the promises and the kingdom with a temple not made by hands, with a city not made by hands that's talked about in Hebrews 11 in the chapters on faith. So, we should be encouraged that God will provide even for the people that live through this time for salvation of many, and we can certainly then endure the times that we live through. Some of us, maybe nobody in this room, but some of the believers alive today will give their lives for their beliefs. And that is not the end, but it is the beginning of eternity with Christ. Yes, Don?
Well, one thing I've been fascinated over the years is the fact that in both Mark 13 and Daniel 12, the last couple of verses say, I've told you this, now get going and do something.
Yes.
Yet I've seen the church, or a lot of the church anyway, over the last probably 30, 40 years, with such a fascination that they just spend day after day after day, millions of dollars studying the end times. Like, this is our escape, therefore why do anything?
Well, I'm humored by one of the books I was taken up with when I was very young, in my teens, maybe early 20s, don't remember exactly, that the book talked about the end times coming, and the book was very false, as it turned out, because it said, well, it can't be any later than this date, which, by the way, was a few decades ago now. And a lot of other things. But a piece of the book was, and by the way, to survive this time, here are the things you ought to go buy and you ought to own and this is the kind of thing that will be valuable in this difficult time. There isn't anything that's going to be valuable in this time. Nobody's going to be out going, I'm really glad I got 40 gallons of gasoline and 90 sheets of plywood stored in my basement. It's just not going to be even relevant. It really does show what is relevant in the world. And what's relevant in the world is nothing in the world. It is the person of Christ and God the Father that sent him and the Holy Spirit that will guide us through the moments that we have to live through and provide for us the strength to do the things we need to do. Just as we read when Jesus was, this is 2 weeks ago, when Jesus was describing, when you're in front of the kings, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will provide it for you at that time. That's where life happens. If we go back and look at what the apostles, you remember Peter, James, and John sat down with Jesus privately and said, tell us, when is this beginning and what's the sign of its fulfillment? And think about what those men that heard these words lived through themselves. They didn't live through this, but they lived through death and destruction and persecution all of their lives. And if we can believe what we hear in the traditional ends of these men, John alone died a sort of natural death, but he was marooned or banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he received this revelation and wrote it down for us. The rest of these men lost their lives because of what they believed, and Christ led them through that. And Peter himself was crucified, much as Christ was. Jesus predicted that in Matthew. It's very clear that's what was expected. John. It was in the book of John. So that's where the value is. And regardless of if these things were there or not, we as a church are commanded by God and given instruction in the scriptures, and we need to be about doing those things. And when Paul is writing in Romans 8, he says, how can they believe in whom they've not heard? What are people going to need in this day? They're going to need to be called out of the darkness by God himself through the message of Christ, and it's up to us to see that we are diligent in providing that. That's the way we can help.
Well, Satan's very wise in the fact that he picks things like that, the end time stuff. I don't think in my church experience there is anything that causes more controversy than the eschatology stuff. And you'll find churches that will throw you out because you don't believe the way they do in eschatology.
Yeah.
And Satan knows that to cause disunity. So he gets us to focus on stuff like that.
Well, and when we look at the end times, I mean, how much of it's nailed down exactly? I mean, I think there's a good statement in the book of Revelation that we just read. He's got a name written on himself that no one knows but himself. Jesus said when they asked, so tell me when these things are going to take place. Well, in terms of the exact hour and day, only the Father knows. Not even the Son, not even Jesus himself knew that. So there are things we don't know and things we don't understand and probably some things that we don't have nailed down perfectly, but there's a lot of things that we can see that are pretty obvious and clearly stated, and we need to follow those. So next time, today we covered Mark through verse 27. Next time we're actually going to get into what we were just talking about, putting a time on it, watching the signs. We're actually told by Christ, we'll talk about this next week, to pay attention. Look at the signs, see what's coming. But the exact hour, nobody knows. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you are the author of history. Not to make too much of a play on words, but when we see the word history, it's really his story. We thank you for coming as Christ, for being willing to be humbled and to put on flesh and to live in this world with us as a man as well as God, and to do for us what we could not do, but to reckon with our sins, so that in a time like this that we discovered, that we read about today, we would not stand condemned before you, but would be holy in your sight because of the holiness of Christ that is placed on us. Lord, we bring nothing to you of value. Anything that we have that is of value has come from above. We pray that you would lead us into clear thought, into confidence in who you are, and your provision for us, even in the most difficult of times. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray.